Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thanks, Phil.
When we go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we find the famous opening with Jesus declaring the blessings of the kingdom. The first one in verse 3 and the last one in verse 10 see the blessings as being in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. and 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Between these two is a series of blessings describing who will receive them and what the blessing is. The poor will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The meek will inherit the land. The pure in heart will see God. These are not separate blessings. Some of you will get this, some of you will get that, some of you will get something else. These are blessings, but they're just different aspects of the blessing of the coming of the kingdom of God in this world, as prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, each of these specific blessings can be found in the Old Testament as the things that they were looking forward to. Some of them explicitly in terms of quotation. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is Isaiah 37 verse 11. Others are not as explicit like that. So Isaiah chapter 61, the first few verses, discusses the mourners who are mourning in Babylonian captivity for the age to come, and the assurance from the prophet Isaiah that they will be comforted. But each of them has this Old Testament background. I preached a series of this in the late 1980s, which you can get on philipjensen.com. Everything I've ever said anywhere, anytime, is on philipjensen.com, so you can find it there if you wish to go there and look. Or it's been turned into some interactive Bible studies by Matthias Media called The Good Living Guide, where you actually can look back into the Old Testament background to each of these individual promises of the blessings of God. But notice how they reverse normal human expectations, that is, sinful expectations. From the beginning, we are warned that this is a countercultural sermon. For blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not the way in which our world thinks. The world thinks in terms of riches and happiness and strength and power and authority. They are the people of the kingdom of heaven, but no, it's the poor in Luke's gospel, and it's the poor in spirit in Matthew's gospel. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You expect to be happy, but it's the mourners who are going to be comforted. You expect to be strong and powerful and dominant, but it's the meek who will inherit the earth. It's all a reverse of Nietzsche or a reverse of Ayn Rand kind of philosophy, who would argue that it's really, if you're going to win, you must conquer, you must have conquest, you must be not merciful or a peacemaker, but you must be dominant. However, the list of blessings is only building up to the blessing of the disciples, which comes in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see the difference? The other started and finished. This is an additional one. I mean, the other started and finished with the kingdom of God, but this is an exposition of the last one. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it's more than that. All the others are about blessings upon them, upon them, upon them, upon them, but this is blessings on you. See that difference? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. This is the disciples' blessing, the fishermen's blessing. This is about a time, a future experience, not simply the longing for past prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is about Jesus, when they persecute you on my account. This injects Jesus into the events of the coming of the kingdom of heaven and the disciples into that event, and it says persecution, suffering is going to happen. This blessing, unlike the others, requires an explanation. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. The disciples, you see, they've left their father in the boats. They've left their fishing, they've left their career, their job, their livelihood. They're following now this carpenter come preacher. They're following him. They do not know where, except he says the kingdom of heaven is coming. And all the unhappinesses of this world seem to be about to be addressed. All those who struggle, the meek, the mourned, those who are righteous, those who are the godly people oppressed by the Romans, oppressed by their own people. Here is the moment when the prophet's words seem to bring in the kingdom of God. And we've been invited to share in this great kingdom, this reversal of all the problems of this world. We're going to be there with God ruling over us. And our leader, he seems to be, well, we're not sure who he is yet, but boy, this man has it. And I'm right there next to him. And he now tells me, I'm going to have a blessing too. What's my blessing? What's the big thing I'm going to get? I'm going to be hated, reviled, and persecuted. This does not fit the image of what you're expecting. My brothers and sisters, I want people to leave their small activities of this life in order to pursue the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. So what should I tell you about how good it is to be a minister of the gospel? Well, here's my sales pitch to you. You're going to be persecuted, hated and reviled, rejected by people and cut off from others. That's the spiel, you see. When British Petroleum, when BHP, when Woolworths and Coles came and tried to persuade you to work for them, they'd tell you about the superannuation, the holidays, the advancement. They'd tell you about the career development. They'd tell you about how they'll care for you. But when you come to Jesus, he says, oh, you're going to be my disciple? That's terrific. Only a few people will ever believe what you're saying. And in the meantime, the world will hate you, revile you and persecute you for my sake. Now, come on, leave your father's fishing nets. Come join me. And he said, but Jesus, look at the crowds. Everyone loves you. They didn't see that everyone in a few days' time was going to call out, crucify him, crucify him. That's what he was telling them. They couldn't see that at the time. It seemed a very weird sermon to start off that way, so he spells it out further. He introduces us to this next paragraph about salt, light, and a city on a hill. This is a favourite passage for preachers who, by and large, get it wrong. I've rarely heard a good sermon on this passage, and I've heard many, many. I've even given some bad ones myself. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how should its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the famous two wings of the evangelical bird, salt and light. And you've got to have both, and you've got to have them in balance to keep the evangelical bird flying. The salt is the social action. The light is the evangelization. The salt of the land, of your home, of your land, because salt is used for taste and used for preservation. And so you in society must create the salt of the society, the tastiness of the society, as you preserve the good of society. And light has got to do with enlightenment and knowledge, and so you must take the gospel to the ends of the world in evangelization. But you've got to have both together, working together, to keep the evangelical cause going. That sermon's completely wrong. Just like to share it with you. I just want to remind you of it because you've heard it 50 times already, even at your tender age. And it's a beautiful sermon. It's well balanced and lovely. It's just not what Jesus is talking about. You see, what is the difference between the earth and the world? There's an interesting question to start off. Why does he say you're the salt of the earth? Because the earth could be the land of Israel. What would be the salt of Israel? And what is the light of the world? Well, in fact, what is salt used for? I remembered as I was preparing this a sermon on this once, somebody said to me that salt was used for purification. Well, that's neither preservation nor taste. So I thought, that's funny, I must check up the usages of salt. So I checked out the usages of salt in the ancient world, and the ancient world was not the 19th century world when that other wrong sermon was created. In the ancient world, salt was used for lots of things. 13 or 14 different usages I found in my dictionary and encyclopedias. And so then I thought, well, the Bible might be different. So I checked up the Bible and had all those 13 uses plus a couple more. And there's all kinds of things the salt was used for. They paid tax in salt. They used salt in fertilisers. In fact, that is still today. Fertilisers all have salt as one of the components. A little bit of salt helps the ground become more fertile. A lot of salt actually destroys its fertility. And so one of the ways of destroying your enemy's land was to salt the ground. And therefore, one of the symbolic ways of saying I hate you is to sprinkle salt at you. And so that was that's what I do to you. And eating salt at the king's table was a way of saying I share salt with you, as a way of saying I'm having a cup of coffee with you, I'm having a social relationship. There's all these usages of salt. So why do I think preservation and taste? Because that's what I was told to think. But when I look at the Bible, there's all kinds of different things. Well, which did Jesus mean? That's the question, isn't it? Because I want to know what he meant by this. So I then looked up salt in the New Testament. Couldn't find all the references there. But I found one that was very close to this. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I tell you how I did all this because it just shows you what goes into preparing a sermon. It's actually written up in a book on how to preach that I co-authored some years later. Luke 14, verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Verse 35. It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Taste is there, but manure pile. I generally don't eat manure piles, and I don't really use salt to improve the taste of the manure pile. So what is this about salt losing its taste? And of course the chemists amongst us can tell us salt never loses its taste anyway. So what is this? Is Jesus got it wrong? Because the salt of the ancient world was gathered up from the Dead Sea salt pans, and it was composed of salt and gypsum, gypsum being a white powder. When you put the salt and gypsum into the water, what remains is the gypsum. The salt is absorbed into the water, and so you have this salt-like substance which came with the salt, which actually is tasteless and useless. And so it's of no value in doing the task because it was the impurities of the salt was being spoken of here. There's a useless piece of trivial information for you. But when its salt has lost its salt, it's no longer useful. What's it no longer useful? It's no longer useful for fertilising the ground. That's why you got it in your manure pile. You improve the quality of your manure. It's a strange thing, isn't it? You know, I promised you to talk about sex after lunch. Now I'm talking about manure. You improve the quality of your manure. You didn't know your manure had quality, did you? Well, there you improve its quality by putting salt into it, you see. But if it's lost its saltiness, if the salt has been drained out of it, and it's just the white gypsum left, then it's not even useful for the manure pile. It's a useless substance. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying you're the fertiliser of the ground. Doesn't quite make sense, does it? No, because really, the context you need to look at is the passage in front of you. What is being said in this paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount? Salt and light, and then there's a problem with the two wings. Because there's a third illustration right in front of you. You are the city on the hill. You're not just salt and light, you're salt, light, and a city. that kind of ruins the balance of the two wings a little bit, doesn't it? But what have these three things got in common? What have they got as difference? And what have they got in common in this context? Well, salt, light, salt that is still salt, that is worthwhile salt, light that is still worthwhile light, that is not hidden, not covered over. What they've got, and the city of the hill that cannot be hidden, is public. What they've got in common is distinctive, unmistakable, different quality. Salt that loses its saltiness is no longer different. It's no longer distinctive. It's no longer of any use. Its usefulness comes out of its being different. A light that's covered up, well, it's no longer a light of any use for you because it no longer shines light anywhere else. It's part of the darkness. What makes a light, a lamp, useful is that it is different to its environment. And what is about a city and a hill? Well, one thing about a city and a hill is you can't cover it up. You can't hide it. It never loses its distinctively. And so what you have here is that which is observably different and distinctive. That's what salt, that's what light, that's what the city on the hill have. And you are to be my disciples by being observably, unmistakably different and distinctive, because it's only if you are that will you be of any use. For a Christian to be just like everybody else so that nobody can see that they're Christian is like a light sitting under a bushel. It's like salt that's lost its saltiness. It'll never be like a city on a hill. You must be totally different. The disciples had to be clearly, recognisably, unmistakably different to those outside the kingdom, especially if they're going to be of any use in fishing for men. And the consequence of this difference will be persecution, verses 12 to 13. The world never persecutes people who are just the same as the world. The world persecutes people who are different to the world. And the consequence of this difference will be that you'll be acknowledged for your good works. That is, that they are God's works. They will see your good works and say God is at work in their life. Now, I help a little old lady across the road. That doesn't mean God is at work in my life. But there are certain good works, there are certain ways of good works, there's certain a transformation of my life which says God is at work here. The Americans have a wonderful phrase which comes from their long tradition of someone, they say when someone's kind of a reformed character, you know, he used to be a drug-pushing standover merchant, but these days he's married and got a sensible job, but they say he's got religion. They recognise something's changed this person. What's changed him? He's got religion. That's what's changed him. They see in your actions the hand of God is at work in you. That is why you are different. Now, that won't happen unless you tell them, of course. If you're completely quiet about God, well, why would they think it's got religion? They'd say, oh, no, he's finally woken up to himself, or he's finally more than 25 years old and his brain's been screwed in properly at last, or all kinds of things they'll say. You know, he went off in the army and they made a man of him. There's all kinds of ways they could explain it, you see. But when you say, no, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, they say, oh, he's got religion. That's why he's changed the way he has. So you let your light shine in such a way that they will not praise you, but they'll praise your Father in heaven who has made you so different. But when they praise you, praise the Father in heaven, they'll hate you because you make them feel guilty. You upset them and alienate them at the same time. So, what are the good works of God? It's not abandoning the law and the prophets, but fulfilling them, he says. And that then introduces this major long section of the whole book. That opening part makes much more sense once you understood the chapter 4 and looked at chapter 7 as to what the whole sermon is about. It's not many will lead on the road to the kingdom of life, it's few. And that needs to be said in the front of the crowds. Seeing the crowds, he tells his disciples, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Like the prophets of old, you must be salt. You must be the light. You must be like a city on a hill. Different, distinctively, recognisably, unmistakably different to the world around about you. When he talks in terms of the law, he talks of the exceeding righteousness of the disciples. See, the least and the greatest in the kingdom are those who relax the law and those who keep and teach the law. They're in the kingdom. Those who relax the law, those who keep the law, those who teach the law, they're in the kingdom. You relax any part of the law, you are least in the kingdom. You teach and keep the law, you are great in the kingdom. You're not great in the kingdom because you've preached more sermons or done more miracles or anything like that. You're great in the kingdom because you've done the will of the Father that is revealed in the law of God. But unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 20, you're not even in the kingdom. Now, verse 20 would have been a lump of 4B2 across the back of the head for the average Jewish disciple. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not talking about being great in the kingdom or little in the kingdom. He's talking about even being in the kingdom. And why would this be such a shock? Well, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the experts in the law. You know, they didn't follow soccer, they followed law. They weren't interested in, they were interested in the law and in keeping the law. And if they could keep the law perfectly, they would bring the kingdom in. Their whole fetish in life was law keeping. The idea that your righteousness could exceed the scribes and the Pharisees was absurd. Nobody could be more law-keeping than the people who make their life a fetish in law-keeping. And yet Jesus says, unless you're exceeded them, you're not even in the kingdom, let alone being least or greatest. Now, how can that be so? Well, he spells it out for us in verses 21 to 48 of the chapter, in six parallel examples that he spells out. The murder and anger in chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, the lust and adultery in 27 to 30, the divorce and adultery in verses 31, 32 there, and the oaths in verse 33 to 37, and the retaliation and grace arguments in 38 to 42, and then over in loving your enemies and being perfect like your Father in heaven in 43 to 48. Each of these undermines the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Each of these gives us a new way of understanding righteousness and law keeping, a new way of living that will bring glory to your Father in heaven rather than to you. You see, legalists, they always are very careful about definitions. Sorry, if we have some lawyers here amongst you, I do love lawyers, and you know, Jesus is an advocate, and the Holy Spirit is an advocate, and the Father in heaven is a judge. So there's lots of law in God, but and lawyers, you know, it's a very godly profession. Now let me tell you what's wrong with them. Legalists always like careful definitions where they can set the limits to what the law applies to. Because once you've that established, you can actually do a couple of things. You can find the loopholes by which you can avoid the intention of the law, and you can find out how to minimise the requirements of the law. Its aim is always to maximise the freedoms to ignore the law while appearing to keep it. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, the law was everything. You have to keep the law. The trouble is, the law It's inconvenient. So let's work out ways in which we can so define the law that allows me to go on doing what I want to do. And so I'm always looking for loopholes. Tax lawyers. We employ some of the most intelligent, well-educated people in our land to show us how to minimise, not avoid because that would be illegal, how to minimise our taxation, how to reorganise our affairs so that we pay as little for the welfare of the community. And we've got really, really clever people who spend their whole life devising ways of basically robbing the society of the money that we've got. Of course, they want good schools, they want good roads, they want good hospitals, they want good defence, they want all the good things that you could get, but they're trying to make sure that I don't have to pay for it, that other people who can't afford tax lawyers will have to pay for it. And so the rich can afford the best tax lawyers who can actually therefore pay the least amount of tax, while the poor, who can't afford good tax lawyers, have to pay the most amount of tax. So that is the perversion, you see, of law. The essence, the heart of the lawyer is to avoid the law and its consequences rather than to fulfil them. What is being taught by Jesus is the regenerate heart, because in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37, it talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in that passage, in the coming of the kingdom of God, it's in Jesus' mind. You can tell that because the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 is actually built on it. In chapter 36, you're told that God is going to give a new people, and the characteristics of the new people, he's going to give us a new heart. And with the new heart, he's going to give us the law, same law as the old law, but the old law was written in tablets of stone. The new law is going to be written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and move us to keep the law. When it was on the tablets of stone, it was external to us, and we looked at it and tried to find loopholes. But no longer will we be like that. Now we're going to have the law of God written on our hearts with the Holy Spirit moving us to want to do what it says. And so Jesus, with the regenerate, says, you look for the heart of the law. You look for ways to fulfill its intention. And in so doing, you look for ways to maximise what the law requires of you. You look for not minimum implications, you look for maximum applications. And you look for it across the totality of your life. The law says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. The Apostle Paul says, yes, that's right, the labourer is worthy of his hire. Isn't it? It's about oxen. It's got nothing with humans. No, no, Paul says it was written not for the oxen, it was written for the humans. See, you're not looking at the heart of the law and maximally applying it to every situation. Your chains are only oxen. In fact, it's all right, the horse, no, 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 the sheep, no, no, the goat, no, no. In fact, I always use goats because then I don't have to let them. No, no, the oxen. It's just an illustration of the main point. Now, that's what Jesus does in these six parallel cases, you see. You shall not kill. Okay, what does the word kill mean? You know, not all killing is wrong. I mean, I can kill animals, vegetables. I mean, when I'm drinking water, I'm killing all these microbes. You know, you shall not kill can't refer to those things. So it's only killing humans. Well, is all killing humans wrong? I mean, we're sent to war. We're supposed to execute criminals. So it's not all killing of humans wrong. It's only wrongful killing of humans. Now, that's called murder. Okay, now, so we've got from you shall not kill to you shall not murder. Now, what does it mean you shall not murder? Under what circumstances is it manslaughter as opposed to murder? If I haven't got an intention to kill, but happen to kill, well, then that's not killing, is it? That's not murder, you see. And so I keep defining and clarifying the law until I found the absolute minimum. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You shall not kill means you shall not hate your brother. Because You may not have actually stuck the knife in his gizzards and ripped him apart because you lacked courage. You lacked a knife. You lacked opportunity. But if you did have courage, knife and opportunity, you'd do it. Well, you have done it then, haven't you, in your heart? It's actually saying you should live at peace with people, not in hostility with people. You should make for peace, not for hostility. See, he's taken this one thing, you shall not kill, and said, what lies in the heart of that commandment? The way you relate to your brothers and sisters lies at the heart of that. You don't despise them, you don't hate them, you don't wish them dead, you don't fight against them, you seek to make peace with them. This is a completely different way of reading the law. It's a 180-degree different way of reading the law. You shall not commit adultery. Well, you don't actually have to commit adultery to commit adultery, is what he's saying. You can do it in your heart, just lacking opportunity, lacking courage. But if you had the opportunity, you'd do it. Well, then don't look down your nose at the person who actually has taken the opportunity, as if they're somehow morally worse than you. I believe it's badly translated, this verse, actually, and has caused a lot of angst for men, as it's directed to men, as most of the Bible is. The ESV is a better translation than some of the others. Looks at a woman with lustful intent. It actually is looks at a woman to make her lust, is what the Greek actually says, which doesn't make sense for most people. You see, that's why they translate it this way, because it doesn't seem to make sense. How do you look at a woman to make her lust? It's called flirting. If you're already in the process of flirting with her, if you're already in the process of winking and nodding and trying to get her aroused in you, it's because you are already desiring to do that. Right? If you want a verse against pornography, go to Philippians 4:8. That's a much better one than this one. There are many men who feel massive guilt about having normal sexual emotions and feelings. Because of this, I'm moving on. Likewise, divorce. You can say, well, you know, we're not like the Muslims. We don't practice polygamy. And we don't have four wives at the same time. We have them one after another. As if that's somehow different. You can, as a lawyer, reduce any law into nonsense. You see, if Australia were regenerate, the tax law, which is massive, it's a huge thing, hundreds and hundreds of pages, could be reduced down to one page, almost a sentence or two. The whole tax law of Australia could be something like, make sure that you have a reasonable contribution to the welfare of society as a whole. That's all you'd need. If you had regenerate hearts, as a nation. Because then every person could sit down and say, well, what do I need to give to make sure the welfare of society as a whole is looked after? But we don't have regenerate. We don't have people who want to pay tax. We have people who don't want to pay tax. So we have more and more complexities in our law to try and cover all the situations and circumstances by which people can avoid paying tax. The church finances operate on the principle of regeneration. Hey guys, our budget this year is X. Please give as you're able to. That's a regenerate method of taxation. We have a common good. We need our buildings, our lights, our ministers, our music. We've got a common goods. We need so much money. Please give generously. You can do that in a community of people who are regenerate, but there's no point trying it in a group of people who don't want to pay tax. Hear the difference? And each of these is like that. Each of these is how the Jews had taken hold of the commands and then sought to minimise their effect. Whereas Jesus is pointing out, you really should be exceeding what the scribes and Pharisees are saying, by really applying it thoroughly from its intention, from its purpose, to the maximum application. It's a completely different way of thinking. So, you want to fish for men? I hope you do. You want to bring people into the kingdom of God? I hope you do. Well, that's not the same as drawing large crowds, especially by doing spectacular miracles. That's not the way. But the way to do it is by enduring the suffering of the prophets of old for teaching the truth and living the truth. And that comes from keeping the law from the heart, looking as to ways in which you can more and more do what God wants. Loving your neighbour as yourself, that comes from being regenerate. That is what is required. The character of the Christian minister is absolutely critical, because they're the ones who seek to do the Father's will, and they're the ones that Jesus will know on the last day, not your abilities.